Our study today is stimulated by a verse in 1 Peter. Just one verse, but it's going to lead us to a lot of other things. As is our custom, we depart from our regular study on Easter and Christmas to have something more seasonal. And 1 Peter 3:18 tells us that Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. When I read that, I think to myself, quickened by the Spirit, what does that mean? More generally, who is it that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead? Was it the Father, was it the Son, or was it the Holy Spirit? This verse seems to say it was the Holy Spirit. So I want to think with you today about who is it that raised our Savior from the dead. Look at a bunch of verses that talk about the role of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit. And I'll try to pull that together. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's direction. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that our Savior rose, that you have made us partakers not only in his death, but also in his resurrection. Lord, we bear witness to this in our baptism, buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should live unto newness of life. We thank you, Lord, for that privileged position and pray that as we meditate on our Savior's resurrection and on how it reflects your work and his work and the Spirit's purpose in our lives, that you would make us even more grateful and more joyful in what he has accomplished. We commit this time to you in our Savior's name. Amen. A few questions for you. How often do the apostles mention the resurrection when they preach the gospel in the book of Acts? And why? You know that when our Savior was in the garden the night before his crucifixion, he prayed that the cup of God's judgment would pass from him. Did the Father grant that request or not? What role does the Son play in his own resurrection? Is he entirely passive or is he doing something? And what role does he play in our resurrection? What does it mean to be in the flesh or to be in the Spirit? Our verse in Peter contrasts the flesh and the Spirit. What's it mean to be in the flesh, to be in the Spirit? What two things does our marriage to Christ accomplish? This one will have to work to get your head around. Another way to ask it is, how many times are we married to Christ? Look at Romans chapter 7. You may be surprised with some of the things we see there. And then I'm going to suggest to you three pairs. There's the death and resurrection of Christ. There's the flesh and the Spirit. There is our justification and our sanctification. What's the relationship among those? So with that in mind, I'm going to try to understand who is it that raised our Savior from the dead. And we'll think first of all about the role of the Father. Many times in the Bible we'll read that the Father raised the Son from the dead. And very often in the book of Acts. So in Acts 2, verse 23, Peter is speaking to the crowds on the day of Pentecost. And he says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God raised up. That seems pretty clear. Who is it that raised Jesus from the dead? God raised Jesus from the dead. Having loosed the pains of death, that's a very pictorial expression. The word pains there literally refers to labor pains. And the picture is that death has all these people locked up within it. And when our Savior was raised again, it's like a baby's ready to be born. Death can no longer hold these dead people. Just as a mother, when she enters labor, can no longer hold that baby. It's going to come out. And he has set loose the labor pangs of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And later in verse 32, Peter says, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. The Father raised the Son. No question about that. In Acts chapter 3, he is rebuking the Jewish people, and he says, "You denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." We saw him. In Acts 17, now those previous two were to Jews, but in Acts 17, Paul is preaching to the Greeks in Athens on Mars Hill. In verse 30 of Acts 17, he says, "The times of this ignorance God winked at, when you were worshiping other gods, including this one, to the unknown God, this altar that I saw. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead." This is God's assurance to all men that he is going to judge them and that Jesus is the appropriate judge. God has raised him from the dead. He has provided salvation for all who will receive it. If you don't want it, he's going to be the one that will call you to account. You don't want to receive me? You don't want my death and resurrection? Very well then, you bear the consequences of your sin. In fact, if you go through the gospel sermons in Acts, and if you want to learn how to preach the gospel, there's no better way than that. Don't go to some evangelism school. Go through the gospel sermons in the book of Acts and see how the early believers preached the gospel. And I think we went through this a while ago. They preached the same gospel our Savior did, which was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They called people to repent, and they called them to recognize Jesus as God's Messiah throughout the book of Acts. But every time they preached the gospel, they mentioned the resurrection. You might find it interesting to pick up a gospel tract at random and look at it and see if it mentions the resurrection of our Savior. Many, many do not. They usually talk about the death of Christ for our sin. Often they will not mention the resurrection. That is a variance with how the New Testament presents the gospel. Without the resurrection, there is no good news. Without the resurrection, what's the death of Christ show? It shows that sin can kill you. It shows that Jesus has our sin on him and he died. It's lethal. It doesn't give me any assurance at all, because if it could kill him, maybe it'll kill me too. He took my sin, he died. My goodness, that's terrible. It's the resurrection that shows the sin is gone. Paul says in Romans, he was delivered up for our offenses. He was raised again for our justification. Without the resurrection, there is no gospel. You have not preached the gospel unless, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, you make clear not only that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, but that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. Death and resurrection of Christ. And if it's the Father who raised the Son, then the Son requested that intervention and depended on it. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 tells us that in the days of his flesh, he, that is our Savior, offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. And the "from" there is the Greek preposition that means out of. He offered up strong crying and tears to his Father, who was able to save him out of death. In other words, to give him resurrection. Now, the writer to the Hebrews says he was heard in that he feared. Well, you've all read that verse in Hebrews. To what does it refer? When in our Savior's life did he offer up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears on the subject of his death? Well, this was the agony in Gethsemane, the night before his crucifixion. And you know about his agony in the garden, and you're acquainted with what he said there. I've just given you one verse. He said it three times, and we have it in multiple Gospels. But in Matthew 26:39, he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." For much of my life, I thought this prayer was an example of our Lord's patience when God does not answer prayer. I thought he was praying that he wouldn't have to die. But Hebrews says he cried out to his Father, to him that was able to deliver him out of death, and he was heard. Hebrews says that when our Savior cried, he was heard. Look more carefully at what our Savior prayed for. Did he pray that the cup would pass by him? The cup is God's wrath. You see that in the Old Testament prophets, in the Psalms, in Isaiah, and Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. The cup can either be God's blessing or God's wrath, and here it's clearly God's wrath. He does not ask that the cup would pass by him. He is not asking to be excused from the penalty of death. He is asking that the cup would pass from him. There's a real difference there. He recognizes that the cup is coming to him. He has agreed with the Father to drink that cup for you and for me. What he's asking is, Father, after I've drunk it, take it away. Don't leave me in the grave. Now, what's the penalty for sin? How long does it last? How long does it take to pay off this debt? Isaiah 66:24 says of those who reject the Lord, their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. Daniel 12:2 says that of those who sleep in the dust of the earth, some will awake to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. The verdict throughout Scripture for those who sin against Almighty God is everlasting shame and contempt. It is an eternal worm, an eternal fire. And our Savior, facing this tremendous burden that he's carrying, recognizes that it would be perfectly just for him to remain separated from the Father for all eternity. What he's praying is, Father, let this cup pass from me. He cried to him that was able to deliver him out of death, and he was heard. The Father heard that prayer, and that's why Jesus rose from the dead. One more verse, and that's Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Wherefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. He was raised by the Father, and in particular by the Father's glory. This was the Father's way of showing his great power over sin, to raise up his Son from the dead. This ought to be a great encouragement to us. If we're tempted to think that the world is out of control, and if you don't think that, you're not looking clearly at what's going on around us. If you're troubled by the chaotic state of the world, and you think, oh, there's no one who can help, remember the resurrection. It shows the glorious power of Almighty God. If he can raise the dead, he can do anything. And he is the one who's caring for us. Who raised Jesus from the dead? Well, the Father raised Jesus from the dead. But the Son is not passive. And we see this numerous times, particularly in John. It's interesting. Acts emphasizes the role of the Father. John emphasizes the role of the Son. In chapter 2, verse 19, when Jesus had cleansed the temple, cast out the money changers, and they challenged him, he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." But he spake of the temple of his body. And he said, "You destroy it. Who's going to raise it up?" "I'm going to raise it up. I'll raise it up." Now, the Father's involved here. In John chapter 10, the Lord says in verse 17, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again." Now, there's our Savior's agency. I'm taking it up. He's not passive. "No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up. This commandment have I received of my Father." So he's not passive, but he's also not independent of the Father in doing this. This is something the Father has enabled him to do, to take up his life. So it's true that the Father raised him. It's also true that the Son is active in that. He is voluntarily laying down his life. Somebody we were discussing with in our trip raised the question, how can it be just for God to slay an innocent man? And the answer is he gave up his life voluntarily. He offered himself as a sacrifice. This was not something that was imposed on him. It was something that he and the Father agreed to in the counsels of Almighty God. But it was a willing act on his part, and it was his own will to take up his life again and to come back using the authority and the power that the Father had given to him. And having become the agent of resurrection, we read in John chapter 5, and I encourage you to read the latter half of that chapter entirely. It deals a great deal with this subject, but here are two verses in particular. Verse 21, as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. So it's not just himself that the Son raises. He's the one that raises all the dead. Anybody that gets raised, he's the one who raises them. So when Paul is telling those people on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17 that God is going to judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, it is the judge who brings them out of the grave. He brings them back to life and they stand to face him, the one who has the power of resurrection. And then again in verse 25, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. There again, it's the Son. He raised himself. He took his life back, having offered it up freely, and he is the one who raises all the dead. The context there, 19 to 31 in chapter 5 of John, John 5, 19 to 31, it emphasizes that the Son can't do anything by himself. The power that God has given him to do this deed is God's power, but he is the agent of that power. And there's a lesson here for us as well. The lesson of the Father having raised the Son is that he is powerful. But the lesson here is that God's power is not just out there somewhere. He delegates that power to his people. In particular, he's delegated to his Son the power of resurrection. Not only his own resurrection, but the resurrection of all humanity. He made his Son the one with the power to carry out the Father's work of resurrection. And how about us? Does God give us power? What does Paul say in Philippians 4:13? I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. So we're powerful. We don't take up our own life. The Son will raise us. But we have power, God's power, given to us as our Savior had God's power given to him. So the Father raised the Son, and the Son takes up his own life with the authorization that the Father gives him. But I want to come back now to the verse that set us on this quest, which is 1 Peter 3:18. Which is that Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, being that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Here the Spirit seems to have some role in our resurrection. I want to meditate on that for a minute. In Greek, in English, we have two different phrases here, in the flesh versus by the Spirit. He was put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. In Greek, they're not different. The Greek construction is exactly the same in the two cases. These are perfectly legitimate translations of this Greek construction, but they're very parallel. We have death, we have resurrection. We have flesh, we have spirit. And he uses the same grammatical construction in both cases. It would be very strange if Peter intended us to understand it differently in those two places. And if we try to use either of these interpretations in both places, that doesn't seem to work very well. So think for a second. What if we translate them both within? So being put to death in the flesh, but quickened in the spirit. What would that say? It would say he died physically, he rose spiritually. That's heresy. That's denying the physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's saying that he died, but spiritually he was with the Father, and so spiritually he arose. And there are people that believe that. This is a common position in liberal Christendom today. When I was in graduate school, I had professors that would believe exactly that. In fact, one of my professors considered himself a devout Christian, and On my first week in school, I told him I didn't consider him a brother in Christ. It made for a very interesting graduate school career. But he was exercised over that. And he asked me to explain to him why. And I said to him, well, tell me something. Do you believe in the physical, bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe he rose from the dead? You never saw anybody hum and haw and stumble. Probably not exactly the same way you do. I mean, either he rose physically or he didn't. Either you could touch the wounds in his hands and put your hand in the wound in his side, or you couldn't. Either he could eat fish and honeycomb, or he couldn't. But this disposition is common, that he died in the flesh, but he rose spiritually, in the spirit. It's not what the scriptures teach. So that's not what Peter means. Okay, let's try the other preposition. Put to death by the flesh and quickened by the Spirit, then the idea would be that the flesh killed him, but the Spirit raised him. But Hebrews 9:14 says that Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself to God. It was the Spirit that was involved in the offering of himself up to God. So that's not quite right either. His death was a spiritual transaction as well as a physical event. His resurrection was a spiritual event as well as a physical event. We haven't figured out yet what the verse means. Well, that's what we want to work on. And I think we can find some help in Paul's writings. You know that in 2 Peter 3:15, Peter tells us that he knows of Paul's writings. He says, our beloved brother Paul has written you in his writings, in which are some things hard to be understood. Peter couldn't figure out quite everything that Paul had written, but he knew of Paul's writings. And I think actually he may be alluding here to a couple of places in Paul's writings, in particular, the epistle to the Romans. In Romans 1, verse 3, Paul writes to the Romans concerning his Son, God's Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Notice three contrasts in those two verses. First of all, there is the contrast between made and declared. Verse 3, made of the seed of David according to the flesh. That describes his physical birth. Verse 4 describes the result of his resurrection from the dead. He's declared to be the Spirit of holiness, declared to be the Son of God with power. And it's a declaration. He's not made the Son of God by his resurrection. He's not become the Son of God at his resurrection. At the baptism, the Lord declared of him very clearly, this is my Son. The resurrection declared him to be the powerful Son of God. At the baptism, the Savior is declared to be the Son of God, and now you look at his whole life, and he looks weak. He looks impotent. People beat him up. He doesn't fight back. People accuse him and attack him, and he withdraws. We've seen that several times in Matthew, haven't we? He teaches his disciples, if they oppose you, just shake the dust off your feet and go away. He doesn't seem to be powerful. He's the Son of God. He's declared that at the baptism. Peter declares that in Matthew 16. We'll get there shortly. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But his power is seen when he rises from the dead. So he's declared to be this powerful Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. And here we have seed of David versus the powerful Son of God. That's the second contrast. Seed of David is his humanity, and powerful Son of God is, as I've just said, the point is not that he became the Son of God at the resurrection, but he was declared to be the Son of God, but that's his deity. He is David's son, David's descendant. He is also God's son, and he is God's son with power. And finally, we have the contrast between the flesh and the spirit. Here, as in 1 Peter 3:18, the resurrection is related to the Spirit. It has something to do with the Spirit. But the meaning is not immediately clear. One very helpful commentator, Henry Moule, a lot of good stuff in his commentaries. He says, well, maybe this refers to the Old Testament prophecies. He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness that motivated the Old Testament prophets. I don't think that works, though. Why? Well, the Old Testament prophets didn't just prophesy the resurrection of Christ. They also prophesied his death. So if he came as the son of David, that was part of the prophecy, too. So that doesn't seem to work. Well, let's back up a little bit and think a little bit about what the flesh-spirit contrast means. There are two key passages for this, one in Romans and one in Galatians. Romans and Galatians stand to each other pretty much the same way that Ephesians and Corinthians stand to each other. Ephesians and Romans are very theological. They're very abstract. They give you the principles. And there are some practical points in them, but it's not very intense. Galatians and Corinthians are about two specific churches with a lot of problems, and most of the work is very applied there. And it's interesting also that Ephesians and Romans are written by Paul alone, whereas Corinthians and Galatians, he associates someone else with him in the writing. You think of why that might be? If you wanted to accuse somebody in a Jewish court, what did you need? Two or three witnesses? So when he is taking the Galatians to task or the Corinthians to task, he's got another brother that he's had read over the letter and say, here, would you make sure this is all okay? Make sure that I haven't gone too far, so that that accusation, that correction can come from two witnesses. But Ephesians and Romans are more abstract. So you're going to find many parallels between Romans and Galatians and between Ephesians and 1 Corinthians. And we're focused here on the Romans-Galatians. In Romans 8:5, Paul says, they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally or fleshly minded, same Greek root, is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Back and forth he goes between the flesh and the Spirit, the flesh and the Spirit. The flesh, what were we? We were in the flesh. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. The unbeliever cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. If you're saved, you're in the Spirit. But he uses another phrase here as well. He speaks in verse 5 of those who are after the flesh and those who are after the Spirit. This is not the same as in the flesh. To be in the flesh is to be lost. To be in the Spirit is to be saved. To walk after the flesh is to behave like an unbeliever. To walk after the Spirit, follow the Spirit's leading, instead of following the leading of the flesh. To walk after the Spirit is to act like a believer. So you can be a believer and you can be an unbeliever. But are there believers who behave like unbelievers? Sure there are. In fact, when a person is newly born again, there's lots of things in their lives that show the influence of the flesh. Paul calls such a person a carnal or a fleshly Christian. He says of them in 1 Corinthians 3, as long as you are babes, are you not carnal? Don't you walk the way unsaved men do? New Christians have everything messed up. Just like new babies do. New babies don't behave like mature adults responsibly. They do all sorts of things that are wrong, but they're alive. And as they grow, they live more and more and more. They mature, they grow. And that's what happens to the Christians. Very important to realize that that dynamic is going on. So we start off with people who are in the flesh and walk after the flesh. That's the unbeliever. They can't please God. When they receive the Lord Jesus Christ, they become in the Spirit. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. If the Holy Spirit is in you, if you've been born again, you are in the Spirit. Now it is your responsibility to walk after the Spirit and not walk after the flesh. That's going to take some growing. That's going to take some progress. But that's what the Holy Spirit's business with you is, as a Christian, is to conform you to the image of Christ. And you see the same thing in Galatians 5, verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit. Follow the Spirit's leading. And you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. This is the struggle that every Christian faces in this life. We are in the spirit, but the flesh is still tugging on us. It's struggling against God's Holy Spirit, and the spirit is fighting back. But if you are led of the spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest, and I didn't put the whole list down here. You are acquainted with them. Most of them have to do with strife and dissension in the body. He also includes fornication and witchcraft and idolatry, but most of them have to do with spreading discord among brethren. It's interesting, and in light of the difficulties that many churches have. That's the greatest work of the flesh that he calls to their attention. Those are the works of the flesh. People that do those things are giving evidence that they're walking according to the flesh. They may be saved, but they're living the way an unbeliever would. But the fruit of the Spirit, now here's what is manifest when you walk according to the Spirit. It's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. So think now about our verses that we were thinking about. We have our verse in 1 Peter 3, 18, not 15. The heading is wrong on that slide. 1 Peter 3, 18 and Romans 1, 3. Perhaps what he's saying is that Christ's coming as the seed of David deals with our unsaved position. He had to come as our kinsman, as the seed of David, to die for us, to bear our sin, to endure the wrath of God against us in our place. But his resurrection is what empowers us as believers in the Spirit. That's what enables the Spirit to take over and work in our lives, is his resurrection. And I think we'll see that more clearly in Romans chapter 7, which is the last major passage that I want to take you to today. Romans chapter 7. This is a lovely chapter. It's following on chapter 6. Chapter 6 develops the theme of our spiritual life around the image of baptism. Chapter 7, the first half of the chapter, goes over the same ground, but now using the imagery of marriage. So in both cases, he's explaining the relevance of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ to the believer's life. And we'll start with verse 1. Know you not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. The law binds you as long as you are alive. Once you're dead, the law has no claim to you. You can't take a dead man to court. He's gone. That's what the law says. And now he's going to give an example of this. But look very carefully at this example, because at first it seems to be wrong. The woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as who liveth? The woman or the husband? The woman that has a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth, so long as the husband liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. Wait a second. Verse 1 said, the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. Now here's a married couple, and the husband dies. Certainly the husband is no longer under the law. He's dead. That's what verse 1 said. What's the wife got to do with this? You see the anomaly here? See, it is curious. How could the woman be loosed by the death of her husband? It doesn't make any sense to us. But remember, Paul is writing to those who know the law. Verse 1, I speak to them that know the law. And at the very beginning of the law, back in Genesis chapter 2, God declared that marriage makes two people one flesh. And when one of them dies, that one flesh dies. The woman doesn't die, but the wife dies. That's the distinction that Paul is making here. The wife, that legal thing, that wife, in the eyes of the law is gone. The one flesh is dead. The woman, that the biological person didn't die. And that none of us here has had to go through the pain of widowhood, but I know from living with Anita's mother and others that I've talked to, and my dad, after his wife died. It's a disruption at the very heart of you when one that you've been married to and you've been one with that person, and they die. There's something inside you that dies. You go through a death. It's not the death of the man or the woman. It is the death of the husband or of the wife. And because of that, if her husband be dead, she as a wife is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. The death of the husband kills her. And now, in verse 4, Paul applies this principle to our relationship with the Lord Jesus. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. You're become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Why is that? Because by faith you're married to him. And your husband died. And you are now dead. Then you're married to another. Who's the other? It's the risen Christ. How many times are we married to Christ? We're married to him twice in this imagery. We're married to Christ. And then his death becomes our death. And now he rises, and we're married to the risen Christ, and we share in his risen life. And then verses 5 and 6 explain this change in terms of the flesh and the spirit. When we were in the flesh, when we were unbelievers, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law. And here, unfortunately, our version has stumbled a little bit. Our version reads, that being dead to which we, in which we were held. No, the scriptures are not dead. The law is not dead. The correct translation is, we are delivered from the law, being dead to that in which we were held. We, the wife of our Savior, going into death, by his death, have been made dead to the condemnation of the law. And now, married to the risen Christ, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. His resurrection allows us to live in the newness of the spirit. So the death of Christ has broken the power of the flesh. His resurrection has brought us the life of the spirit. We see the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15, but there isn't time for us to consider that now. Let's go back now to our what we're thinking about in our verses here. 1 Peter 3:18, Romans 1:4. Our Lord's incarnation and death was with reference to the flesh. According to the flesh. That's the phrase that Paul uses in Romans 1. Romans 8:3 says, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh to condemn sin in the flesh. His death provides our justification from sin. It delivers us from the penalty of sin. He came with reference in the flesh, with reference to the flesh, according to the flesh, to deal with the flesh. His resurrection was with reference to the Spirit, or according to the Spirit. Romans 1:4. Because it made him a quickening spirit, able to endow his followers with that same spirit. Remember in the upper room discourse in John 16, the Lord said, if I go not away, the Comforter will not come. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that when he ascended up after his resurrection, he gave gifts to men, and Paul makes it very clear that those gifts are the endowment of the Holy Spirit upon his church. His resurrection is what enabled the coming of the Spirit, and the Spirit is what enables us to live godly lives. That's why the Old Testament saints were continually struggling with sin. They didn't have that indwelling Spirit, as we saw last October. And that empowering of the Spirit is what drives our sanctification. The Lord's resurrection is the foundation of our spiritual life. It's the basis on which we're able to enjoy the work of the Spirit and the blessings of the new covenant. We don't simply observe the glory of the Father. The Father raised Christ, and that is glorious. And we observe that, but we do more than that. We don't simply look forward to the future resurrection of the body.
which our Savior will do. He took up his own life and he will raise us. But we share in Christ's resurrection right now. His new life is our new life. We're married to the one who was raised from the dead. And by that resurrection, his Spirit is in us. So the Father is the source of the resurrection. He raised the Son to manifest his own glory. The Son is the agent of the resurrection. He has power from the Father to lay down his own life and to take it up, and he will use that power to raise us. And through resurrection, the Son becomes a quickening spirit, and his work is now the purpose of the resurrection, conforming us to the image of Christ. I like what Paul says in Romans 8, further on after what we read before. If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, Spirit and resurrection again, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So this Easter, we not only rejoice that we've been delivered from our sin, the penalty of our sin, by the resurrection of the Lord, by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we are to walk in the power of the Spirit and enjoy deliverance from the power of sin over us. And he's provided that for us by his resurrection. Because he was put to death with reference to the flesh, to deal with the problems of the flesh. He was raised again with reference to the Spirit, to enable the Spirit to lead us in newness of life. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for all that our Savior has accomplished for us. And Lord, it's far more complex than we can ever wrap our minds around. And we thank you that he not only has died as the sin bearer, but that he has risen as the Spirit giver. And that his work for us not only delivers us from the penalty of sin, but makes available your mighty Spirit to give us power over sin in our daily lives. Thank you, Father, for this great deliverance that you have wrought. We pray that you'd help us to avail ourselves of it. Lord, help us not to quench your Spirit or frustrate his work, but day by day to avail ourselves of the gift that you have given us in him. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I'm suggesting we sing in closing one more resurrection hymn. This one was written by David years before the resurrection took place, but it's quoted in the New Testament, and it's actually a prayer on the lips of the Messiah praying for resurrection. It's Psalm 16 in the Blue Book. In the first section of the Blue Book, you look at the top of the pages, it says Psalm this, Psalm that. This is Psalm 16. When in the night I meditate on mercies multiplied. So turn to that, please. When you have it, let's stand and sing it as our closing hymn.